and verse 26 and 27. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit beareth, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 8. I had a question about these two verses from Keith, actually an email wanting me to explain these two verses, and we sort of decided that it's a lot easier for me to talk than write, so I'd just preach about it and explain it that way instead of having to type back an email. See, because every sentence I type, I have to type twice because I always make mistakes and I have to go back and fix them and all that kind of stuff. So my fingers don't work near as good as my tongue does, this bottom line. So anyhow, we're going to talk about Romans chapter 8, these two verses this morning. And probably this is, for me anyhow, one of the more difficult passages in Paul's epistles to kind of try to get a grasp of and understand what he's teaching us. And when there's a passage like that that seems to be a little bit inscrutable, a little bit difficult to understand, the way I generally try to understand it is to understand the topics that are discussed in that passage. Usually you have a broad understanding of how those things work and what it is that Paul teaches us about those things. So if you kind of bring that broad understanding into the verses, the verses that are more difficult to understand maybe, it kind of helps you to figure out what those verses mean. So what we're going to do this morning before we get into the detail of Romans 8 and those two verses in Romans 8 is kind of look at a couple general principles, three general principles that are taught in Paul's epistles and taught in Scripture generally that I think help us when we come to Romans 8, 26, and 27. The first one of those we want to talk about is the purpose of prayer. Obviously, Romans 8, 26 is talking about prayer. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So there is a statement there about prayer and the Spirit helping somehow our prayer life. So we need to understand what prayer is for, the purpose of it. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. We'll just look at a couple New Testament examples here. We'll look at Jesus Christ and we'll look at the Apostle Paul and how prayer worked in their life and the purpose of prayer in their life. And then we'll take that understanding as we eventually talk about those two verses in Romans chapter 8. Matthew 26, verse number 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now verse 39 of Matthew 26. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now, Jesus Christ is praying there. Obviously, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. We understand the context here. It's the night he's going to be betrayed, the night that he's going to be handed over to the high priest and eventually the Roman authorities to be crucified. And the cup that he refers to there in verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, is the cup of his death, his crucifixion, what he's going to have to endure on the cross. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, he's praying here. He prays three times. And interestingly enough, the example we're going to look at from Paul's life, he prays three times also. But he prays three times, and it's interesting to see the progression that happens. In verse 39, He prays, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. When he prays the second and third time, because we're told in verse 44 that the third time he says the same words as he did the second time. So when he prays the second time, verse 42, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he says that, you know, he seems to be saying that in the sense of if, and it is a fact, this cup shall not pass from me. Since this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, then thy will be done. There's a progression in his prayer here from I'd like this cup to pass away to this cup is not going to pass away. And I am going to see through the Father's will. It's not my will, it's His will that's going to be at issue. And I'm going to fulfill His will. If you look down to verse 52, and this is or 51, it's kind of an interesting question. So you might have different answers to this, and I might not be able to say you're wrong. Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. All that shall take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Now, Jesus Christ is praying, you know, Father, I want this cup to pass from me. Father, I don't want to have to face the cross. Then his prayer kind of changes to, if this cup can't pass, then that's fine. Your will be done. And then he wakes up everybody in verse 46. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he that is at hand doth betray me. Let's go get this done. Let's get this over with. I've decided that I'm going to fulfill the Father's will. Now let's go do it. Later on in the passage, one of the men with him, one of the disciples, Peter, tries to stop it from happening, takes up a sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And we know that, you know, he wasn't trying to cut off his ear, he's trying to whack off his head, but the guy ducked and, you know, all of that. But the bottom line is, Jesus Christ then says, Peter, don't you know that I could pray to my Father and he will send me 12 legions of angels? But if he did that, how would the scripture be fulfilled? Now here's a question that really has pretty much deep theological impact, meaning, did Christ really have the choice? When he said, Peter, don't you know, I can pray to my Father and he will send me 12 legions of angels, was that really an option for him? Keith says yes. Mary says yes. Caleb says yes. That must make it so. Well, let's just say yeah. I'm not going to go into the... There's a possibility that no, he didn't have the option. Here's the side that would say no, he didn't have the option. Can God lie? Had Jesus Christ agreed in eternity past to be the sacrifice? Yes. So if he now backs out, then what's that mean? He lied. So did he have the option? You know, you could argue that probably all night. You know, did he really have the option? If he had taken the option to call the angels, to pray to the Father to send the angels, then he certainly wouldn't be Jesus Christ as we know and understand him today. It would have changed everything about him, changed everything about his character and his nature. But, you know, so there is that. You can talk about that, you know, quietly among yourselves afterwards. But the bottom line is, if you go back to the prayer, I just talked about that to illustrate the point that there seems to be in that prayer of Jesus Christ a struggle between I don't want this thing to have to happen, I don't want to drink this cup, I don't want to go to that cross, yet it is the Father's will. And he prays about that three times. And the result of his prayer is he does the Father's will. Did anything about his circumstances, let me ask you this, did Jesus Christ praying about it change the Father's will? No, it didn't. Did it change his circumstances? Now, he's still in the garden, he's still got to go face that thing. But it did change him. It did change his attitude about it. He went from, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, to, come on, guys, let's go. We got to get this done. So prayer changed him. It changed the way he thought about it. It didn't change God's will, but it changed his will to match God's will. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is an illustration from the dispensation of grace. But I think that this principle about prayer pretty much is all through the scripture. But we should, you know, we look at Paul's example here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul prays three times here. He's got this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan. He prays three times about it. And the change again is not in God's will, is not in the circumstance, but is in Paul. If you notice verse 7, or verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord that it might depart from me. Three times I besought him. Get this thing away. In verse 9, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities. From verse 8 to verse 9, Paul's attitude changed completely. In verse 8, take the infirmity away. In verse 9, I will glory. I will rather. In fact, that draws a contrast back to verse 8. Rather than asking God to take it away, I will glory in my infirmities. So Paul's will about that infirmity changed. Did Paul's prayer change God's will? It did not. Did it change his circumstance? It did not. But it did change his attitude about his circumstance and aligned his will with God's will. And the first, when you try to understand prayer, especially prayer in Paul's epistles, the first thing to get out of your head is that prayer is a way to get God to change his mind or do something that he wasn't otherwise going to do. You know, Lord, do thus and so, or you know, do this or do that, or protect this or protect, you know, if you're trying to get God to do something that he wasn't otherwise disposed to do, it's not going to have, even in the kingdom understanding of prayer and in the law understanding of prayer, prayer is not going to get God to do something that he doesn't want to do or change his mind about something he's already determined to do. But it does change your attitude about God and about what he's going to do and align your will with his will. Jesus Christ decided, I will fulfill the Father's will. Even though he may or may or not have had the option to call 12 legions of angels and undo what God was planning to do there. So Paul had the option. He could have spent his entire life fussing and fuming about that thorn in the flesh and why God didn't take it away. Or he could change his attitude about the thorn in the flesh and go on. And that's what he did. It changed him. So the first thing to understand, as you come to Romans chapter 8, one thing to understand is prayer changes you. That's the basic bottom line of what prayer is for. It's not to change God's will. It's not to change Adam. You know, if I pray about Adam, it's not to change Adam. It's to change my attitude about Adam. That's what it'll do. You know, or it will motivate me to do something to help Adam, or if there's a problem or a trial or difficulty. That's what it's for. It's not so I can sit at home and say, you know, that Adam, he's really a crumb bum, God. You need to work in his heart and you need to change him. That's not it. It's to change you. Now, second thing we need to understand. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. This change that prayer affects, how does it happen? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And the word there is complete, W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y. Holy, completely. So if God's going to sanctify you completely, how does he do that? I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing to understand is that this change that happens through prayer is a spirit-based, spirit-motivated change. There are three parts to you: spirit, soul, and body. We've studied this many, many times in the past. The thing that makes you different from an animal is that you have a spirit. You are a triune being. God, you are created in the image of God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You are body, soul, and spirit. Or spirit, soul, and body, as Paul lists it. And Paul lists it that way for a reason. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body. That's the order in which it has to happen. The Word of God is going to work on you to change your spirit, which is resides in your mind, in your intellect, in your understanding. When you think about things differently, you will then have a different attitude and emotion about them. That's your soul. When you have a different attitude and emotion about them, it will change the way you act. That's your body. But it has to happen in that order. God does not change your body to change your mind. That's the big problem with the charismatic movement. God, if you do something to my body, that'll make me believe something about you. If you heal me, I will then know that you love me. God tells you He loves you. That bears witness in your mind. You read the verse that says, God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In your mind, you understand that that verse is true, and God's love is demonstrated at Calvary, a place that I never saw. And your mind, your spirit, allows you to understand something you never saw. You tell your dog, God loves you because Christ died. That's how you know God loves you. How much meaning does that have to Him? Even the wonderful new dog that Keith got doesn't understand a lick about all that. Doesn't understand a thing. Because they don't have a spirit. God has put in us something that allows us to understand. We can read a verse, hear a concept, and believe it even though we've never seen it. It's totally in the abstract. It is totally in the abstract for God to say to you, God commended His love toward you, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's totally, completely has to be in your mind that happens, because you never saw it happen. And once you understand that in your mind, that affects your attitude and your emotions about God and toward Him. And once your attitude and your emotions about God and toward Him are changed, then that's going to change what your actions are and what happens with your body of flesh. So the second thing to understand is that the change that God generates in us through prayer is a change that happens from the inside out. It's your spirit, your mind, then your soul, your attitude, your emotions, then your body, your flesh. In fact, go to Romans chapter 12. Look at how the process is explained in Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But how's that going to happen? How is your body going to be presented a living sacrifice? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your, what? Mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In order for your body to be presented as a living sacrifice, your mind has to be transformed. It's your mind that understands the will of God that will then affect your attitude, your soul, that will then affect your body and cause it to fulfill that will in your body of flesh. But it has to happen that way, spirit, soul, and body. That's how God works in you today. Not on your body, but in your spirit. That's how He specifically works in prayer. If you look in Philippians chapter 4, since the topic in Romans chapter 8 is prayer, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The change that prayer brings is a change in your heart, that's your attitude, your emotions, and your mind, your thinking process. That's what's kept at peace. That's where the peace of God that passes all understanding. Your body of flesh might be not at peace. Your body of flesh could be racked with some disease. It's not at peace. Your body of flesh could be in great peril. It could be, you know, Paul talks about perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of men on country, perils in the deep, perils in the city, perils by the heathen, perils among false brethren, perils, perils, perils. But in all that time, his mind and his heart were kept at peace. Prayer specifically, we're told in Philippians chapter 4, focuses here on changing the spirit and the soul and then creating a change in what you do with your body. So that's the second principle. Third principle, this process of interaction with God, because that's what we're talking about. When we're talking about prayer, we're talking about interaction with God. How does that process of interaction with God work? You have God, you have man. Somehow we've got to get communication back and forth between the two. How and when and where does that work? Well, we know first of all that it's going to be through our spirit, because the spirit is the part of us that's created to know God and to understand Him and to think in the abstract that allows us to believe in a God that we've never seen. So we know it's going to be this part of us, the spirit. But how does God's spirit, in fact, go to John chapter 4. Let's just look at a verse here. John chapter 4 and verse number 23. John 4 verse 23. John 4, verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Your worship of God is generated here in your spirit. Your understanding of Him, your relationship with Him, is spiritual in nature. Romans chapter 8. But how does God connect to that? Romans chapter 8 and verse number 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now in that verse, is God communicating something to you, or are you communicating something to God? God to us. His spirit bears witness with our spirit. So God is communicating something to us. What's He communicating to us? That we're the sons of God. In Scripture, when God wants to communicate something to you, it comes through His spirit. And that is universally true through Scripture. When He communicates by His Spirit, how does He communicate by His Spirit? Through His Word. Through the words. Remember what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6, verse 63? The words that I speak unto you, they are what? Spirit, and they are life. The Spirit of God communicates using words, using language. The reason God created language is to have a means to communicate to us. And the Spirit is the part of you that allows verbal communication. The impartation of ideas and thoughts and abstract concepts through verbal communication is something that your spirit gives to you that the animal kingdom doesn't have. Turn to Ezekiel just for a minute. Let's just pick up a verse here to kind of illustrate that. It's an Old Testament verse, but the principle, as I said, is universal. It goes all the way through Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. And this is just a good illustration from the Old Testament of this principle. Ezekiel 2, 1. He said unto me, God speaking to Ezekiel, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will what? Speak. God's going to speak. Verse 2, and the Spirit entered into me when He spake. See, when God spake and Ezekiel heard the words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit. And when Ezekiel heard the words that He spake, that's His Spirit. entered into him. The Spirit and the Word, they go together. When God wants to communicate to man, he does it by means of the Spirit. The Spirit is God to man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, 4. On the other hand, when you communicate to God, or approach to God, or have interaction with God initiated by you, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There is one mediator between God and men. There's one person whose merits you can claim to approach God. And that person is the God-man. This verse is interesting to me because it says, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Is Christ Jesus only a man? No, he's the God-man. But in this verse, it says the mediator, the means of your mediation, the way that you can approach unto God is through the man, Christ Jesus. See, Jesus Christ is something that the Spirit is not. Is the Spirit man? He's not. The Spirit is only God. There's only one part of the Godhead that is truly God and truly man. In fact, there's one part of the Godhead that is something different today than he was in eternity past. And that's Christ. In eternity past, Christ was only God. Now, that's enough to be only God. But he became man. And he is now and ever shall be the God-man. Because Paul tells you, and when Paul writes in 1 Timothy, this is after his resurrection, after his ascension, after he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, after all that has been accomplished, after he receives that position where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Paul still says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. When you want to approach God, you do it this way. Through Christ, because he is the God-man. He's the one that can bridge the gap. God can speak to you all day long by his Spirit. Spoken word, which becomes written word, it's the Spirit of God speaking. There is only one way for you to reciprocate that communication and approach him, and that's based upon the merits of Christ. He became the mediator. And there is only one. There's only one basis upon which you can go before God and approach to him. And that's not on your own merit. Tracy has no right, no business to stand before God or to approach to him or to address him other than to be judged. But in Christ, we are seated at his right hand. In Christ, we approach to him. In Christ, on the merits of Christ. When you want to approach to God, you do it this way. When we pray, we say, in Jesus' name. Why do we do that? Because the only basis you have to speak to God is based upon the merits of Christ. You get no business talking to God. You know, you can't just go down to Washington, D.C. and stroll into the Oval Office and say, hey, George, how are things going today? You got no business to do that. You'll find out how much business you have to do it if you try to do it. Well, see, God's a little bit higher than that even. You got no business, no right. You're a sinner, separated, alienated, enemies of God. Yet there is a basis upon which you can approach to him, the blood of Christ. Allows you full access to him. And when we think about our prayer life and think about communication between God and man, we need to keep in mind who does what. When we approach to God, we do it based upon the merits of Christ. When God speaks to us, He does it by His Spirit. You see that in the prayer about Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ is praying, and His mind is going to be fixed and settled on what He has to do. When He says to Peter, "Do you not know that I can pray to my Father and He will send 12 legions of angels?" Then the very next thing He says, "But how then would the Scripture be fulfilled?" Well, who's the author of that Scripture? God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost and produced that Scripture. See, when Jesus Christ wanted to understand, you know, Christ is praying to the Father, this Him in person. He doesn't have to go through somebody else. He is it. He's praying to the Father. "Father, you know, let this thing pass from me. Father, if it be possible, I don't want to taste this cup." And what is it that the Father says back to Him as Jesus Christ, the man? "The Scriptures must be fulfilled." And Christ comes to understand, if I back out and call 12 legions of angels, how would the Scriptures that the Spirit gave be fulfilled? I got to fulfill those verses. The verses are the issue. So, and that's a principle. Who communicates with who? In this communication with God, Christ communicates to God on our behalf. The Spirit communicates to us on God's behalf. Now, with those three principles, let's go to Romans 8 and try to understand what it is that he's saying in Romans chapter 8. Based on all these other things that we know to be true, and you know, you understand, when you come to a verse like this, Paul's assuming that you understand all this other stuff, you know, because it's already there. So you can't just view the verses in a vacuum. Romans 8, 26. Let's just start the verse. "Likewise the Spirit also..." Now I have a question for you. If you start a sentence that way, what does it indicate? If I say, "Likewise, Mark also plays the trumpet." It's he does something out. You know, Mark drives a car. "Likewise, he also plays the trumpet." You know, whatever. He does something, and likewise also he does this. So if he starts the verse, "Likewise, the Spirit also..." Then, so where would you go to find out that other thing the Spirit does? You go on up in the passage. And it's interesting, if you read Romans 8, the whole thing is about the Spirit. He starts off in Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the what? Spirit." If you go down to verse 9, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His." So the whole thing is about how the children of God, the sons of God, the believers have the Spirit of God and what the Spirit does. And when he gets to verse 14, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So this is what you've received. And then he says in verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's something the Spirit does. Now, how does He bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? How does God communicate to man by His Spirit? It's when God does what? Speaks. So how does the Spirit communicate to you that you are the children of God? When God speaks, and when God speaks, holy men of God write down what God says, and that's how you know you're a child of God. You know how you know you're a child of God? God tells you, "You're my child." In fact, keep your hand right there and look over in Galatians chapter 4, which incidentally was written before Romans. And in Galatians 4, Paul sets forth this principle, verse 6 of Galatians 4. Because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Paul tells you in Galatians chapter 4, here's what you are. You are a son, you are an heir of God through Christ. Romans chapter 8, he says, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also glorified together. The Spirit, God, speaks through His Spirit to communicate something to man. That you are my children, you are my sons. And as such, you are an heir with Jesus Christ of everything that is His. Now, the very next thing Paul does, in fact, he even touches on it in verse 17, if so be that we suffer with Him. Verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the sons of God, in fact. But do we yet, and we are joint heirs with Christ, have we yet received the full inheritance? Go ahead. We have, and that's what, see, I asked the question very, have we received the full inheritance? Have we received all the spiritual part of the inheritance in heavenly places? Yes, we have. We've been studying about that. Have we received the full inheritance, the physical part too? No. We haven't received the full inheritance. We've received all spiritual blessings, all that part of it we received. And he's talking to us, in fact, we spent time in Romans 8 understanding that distinction between the spiritual part and the physical part of our blessing. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth, travaileth, and pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. What fruits is first fruits of the Spirit? His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. We have that. His Spirit tells us we're the children of God. We have that. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. But we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. Verse 24, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we have the first fruits of the Spirit. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Yet we groan. And what's he tell us about the physical part of our redemption? What are we supposed to do? Too bad. So sad. You're just going to have to wait a while. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, but we have not yet, the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We haven't been manifested yet. We haven't received the physical part of that blessing yet. We haven't been placed as sons of God for the universe to see. And when do you get all that? Well, you just have to wait for it. Likewise, though, the Spirit helps our infirmities. That is, you have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit has already borne witness with your spirit that you're children of God, but you're here in a body of flesh suffering the things of this earth. But as the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're children of God, the Spirit also helps the infirmity of your flesh. The Spirit is going to do something for you in this current condition that you find yourself. It's not just that the Spirit says, yeah, you're a son of God, you're a child of God, but you're going to suffer, so just buck up and be tough and wait. The Spirit's going to help that part too. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We know not what to pray for as we ought. I want you to think, but the Spirit maketh intercession. In what sense do you know not what to pray for as we ought? Scratch that question. Let me ask you this. When Paul started to pray in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me," did he know what to pray for as he ought? Was he even asking for the right thing? Why? What part of him was driving that prayer? Right here. "I have a thorn in the flesh, and I want the thorn in the flesh gone." So did Paul know what to pray for as he ought? No. But the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Spirit is going to intercede. Now, when the Spirit intercedes, is that God talking to you or are you talking to God? It goes this way. That's God talking to you. The Spirit's going to intercede. And when the Spirit intercedes, verse 27, "He that searcheth the hearts..." Now, who's that? Keep your hand right there and go to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verse 8. "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." He that searcheth the hearts, Acts 15, 8. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." Who knows your heart? God. God the Father. "God, which searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he," the Spirit, "maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." God that searches your hearts knows what the Spirit is telling you, because the Spirit's intercession is according to what? The will of God. Because what's the Spirit speaking? What God's... They're one. Keep your hand here in Romans 8. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. "As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that's in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God knows the mind of God. God knows the mind of the Spirit, because the mind of the Spirit is the mind of God. They're one. That, back to Romans 8, verse 27. "He that searcheth the hearts," God searches the hearts. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is not making intercession randomly. The Spirit makes intercession based on what the will of God is, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The intercession God knows that the intercession that he's making is according to his will, because the Spirit knows the mind of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This happened in Paul's prayer. Paul has a problem. Paul understands he's a child of God. He understands he's seated in heavenly places. He understands all that, but he's got this problem. How is my flesh telling me to respond to that problem? God, take it out of the way. But the Spirit interceded for him and said, "My grace is sufficient." And then Paul's attitude about the problem changed, and now he knows what to pray for as he ought. "Lord, I will glory in that infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong." He changed. The Spirit's intercession in his life changed him. His prayer life, he prayed, "Lord, take this thing away." The Father's intercession on his behalf was, "I will glory in that infirmity." So do you think Paul ever again said to God, "Please take this thing away"? Because now he knew how to pray as he ought, which is, "Lord, in this thing, I pray that you would be glorified." See, he understood then how to pray because the Spirit interceded for him. Romans chapter 8, the whole thrust of Romans chapter 8 is you've got the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God guarantees you that you're a child of God. The Spirit of God is your seal. The Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Yet you live in an environment that is totally unlike a child of God. You live in the groanings and travailings. The Spirit helps that too. Because the Spirit tells you how to function in the midst, a son of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Tells you how to live. Tells you how to function. Tells you what God's will is for you in the midst of the groaning and travailing of the creature. So, Paul's admonition in Romans 8 about prayer is not, well, just say anything and the Spirit will take that and make it into something wonderful before the Lord and then he'll do whatever you want. Paul's admonition in Romans chapter 8 is, God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Although you're a child of God, you live in a corrupt creation. But the Spirit helps that also. Because the Spirit lets you know in your spirit what the will of God is for you as you live in a corrupt creation. And that will, and that process is what you see illustrated, especially in the prayer of Paul. You see that process illustrated. Paul's prayer did not change God, did not change his circumstance, but it did change him. The Spirit's intercession on behalf of Paul was in his heart to change him, to motivate him, to change his attitudes. And that changed his response to the circumstances around him. That is the will of God for us. Sanctify us spirit and soul and body. And that works the process of prayer changing you rather than prayer trying to change God. So that's all I know about Romans 8, 26 and 27, all right? Anything other than that, you've got to figure it out on your own. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are about honor and glory in the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.